Good, thank you. Well, I'm thinking of a number of things this morning. I was thinking when I came in that the rapture had occurred, but I know that that's not the case because I expect to go up when the rapture comes, and I think most of you expect that also. And it's funny, I was thinking of the Kentucky Derby this morning. I don't know how many watched it, but Grace and I happened to turn it on yesterday afternoon at just the right time. And you know what was going through my mind when the race was going on and then finished? What beautiful horses. I know some of you have your own horses and regularly ride them and enjoy that, but I thought as the horses paraded by and the jockeys, and then as the race got underway and Orb surged from the back to the front and won the race, I was just thanking the Lord for those beautiful horses. They're magnificent, aren't they? And then I was thinking also this morning at how thankful I am for our worship team today, for the Carpenter sisters, Emily and Hannah, or Darren on the drums and Dennis on the bass. They did a wonderful job, didn't they? I was commenting to Emily as I saw a copy of the program this morning that she must have known what I'm going to preach on this morning, because the chorus, the last chorus that we sang, Overcome, is a verse that I will be using during the course of the message today. And then I was thinking, just as the service progressed, that I'm thankful for the Gideons. I can think back on the churches that I pastored in the past. It seemed like in almost every one of them we had some Gideons that were in the camp and continued a ministry. I remember a dear lady in our congregation in Monterey who gave her testimony on one occasion and told us that she was saved by reading a Gideon Bible in a hotel. She's now with the Lord, and I expect to see her one of these days and give thanks for the ministry of this group that's been so faithful in distributing Bibles down through the years. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for many things. We are so grateful, most of all, for the love that you have for us, for the grace and mercy that you've shown to us by giving us your one and only Son, who gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might inherit eternal life. We thank you for your word. We're grateful that we have the privilege this morning of opening it and unfolding it to your people. May the Spirit of God, who is its author, minister to our hearts through it today, and give us your particular message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For the past several weeks, we have been conducting a study together in Sunday school on the book of Revelation. It's been a wonderful study, and we've been blessed, and that's understandable because Jesus says in the book that the one who heeds the message of this book will have a special blessing, and we have been specially blessed. We concluded the study this morning, and I want to conclude some concluding remarks from that study in this message that we have for you today. The book of Revelation, as you know, is a book of finalities. It's a book which moves to a climax. And the climax is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It moves to the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we see that climax worked out. We see in that chapter two suppers that are mentioned. One of those is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I personally believe that this is when our Lord returns to take his church unto himself. And so at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and in connection with it, the first resurrection will occur and the rapture of the church. And then we will be with the Lord forever, those of us who know and love him. There is a second supper that is mentioned in close proximity to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's called the Great Supper of God. It's when the nations gather on the plain of Megiddo, or Armageddon, to wage war against the Christ and the armies of heaven that come out at that time, picturing Christ on his great white charger, leading the hosts of heaven in battle against the nations and against the false triumvirate, the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And Christ wins a resounding victory, and he introduces the judgment of the nations that's recorded for us in Matthew 25. And he meets with his own at what is called the Bema seat of judgment, which is not a judgment for salvation, but a judgment for reward, where our Lord rewards his own. And then the millennial kingdom, it says, is set up. That's recorded for us in chapter 20 of the Revelation. It tells us what happens before the millennium, during the millennium, and after the millennium. Before the millennium, you recall in the battle, the victory being won, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire, which is their eternal judgment. And interestingly, the devil or Satan is not cast into the lake of fire at this time. It says that an angel with a great chain binds him and casts him into the abyss, which is sort of a holding place. And he will be there bound for 1,000 years while Christ's millennial reign goes on. He will be released for a short time at the end of that period. We're not just absolutely sure why, but he will go out to deceive the nations and bring them once again against Christ and his people and the holy city. During the millennium, it says that those who are a part of the first resurrection, which includes all true believers, and including us here this morning who have put our faith in him, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's our destiny. We will be given certain responsibilities. I'm not sure just what they are, but we will have the joy of reigning with him for this long period of time. And then at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Revelation tells us that there will be a second resurrection. This time it's the resurrection of the unrighteous or the wicked dead that will be brought before the great white throne of judgment at the end of the age. And certain books, it says, will be opened. One is the book which has in it all of the deeds of the wicked dead, and these will be revealed to them as the reason why they will be judged. There's a second book called the Book of Life, and this is sort of like a double check, because this book will be opened and looked into, and if the name of those present at that time is not found written in that book, it says that they experience what John calls the second death, or the lake of fire, which is a sobering thing indeed. I recall recently of an 11-year-old Council Bluffs, Iowa resident who discovered that he had a real problem. According to the local and state records office, he didn't exist. His plight was uncovered when his parents decided to take a trip out of the country, applied for a passport, and discovered that there was no record of their son's birth. As far as the records were concerned, he'd never been born, and he didn't exist. Neither the county clerk's office nor the vital statistics section of the State Department of Health had any record of his birth. As I read that, I thought, well, now the problem of a missing birth certificate is serious, but not that serious, because it can be rectified, and in this case was. But the lack of a new birth certificate, a record of our new birth, our spiritual birth, as described here in chapter 20 of Revelation, is a far more serious matter. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus is seen sending his disciples out as witnesses of the kingdom. He gave them important powers. They were able to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. And when they came back, they were filled with excitement at what God had been able to do through them. And Jesus rejoiced with them, but he cautioned them. He said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." I think that what he was trying to impress upon them, that it's not so much what we do for God that's important, but what God in his grace and mercy has done for us. Not so much what we are able to do, they may be wonderful things, but the important thing is that our name is written in heaven. He warned them against pride and overconfidence and cautioned them at this point that it's what God has done for us that's important. Once someone asked Sir James Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform, what his greatest discovery was, and of course they expected that he would say chloroform because it had done so much good for so many people. But he answered simply, "My greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I wonder if that's your greatest discovery this morning that makes all other discoveries pale by comparison. I want you to think with me for just a few moments about the final judgment. Excuse me. First, I find that it's a startling and sobering thought to think about. It's a startling thought because it represents God as actually keeping a record of our life. He keeps books, as it were, on each of us. Now, I do not think that these are actual books. I think John is speaking in a language that we can understand, and we record things in books. In our present day, we could say we record things by means of a computer and a database. And one of the sobering things that we're reminded of constantly is these databases contain more information about us than we know about ourselves. They've collected this data over the course of our lives. I was looking at a television program, I think it may have been 60 Minutes a while back, and they were interviewing five or six people who had this marvelous gift of being able to tell what they had done and how they had felt and even the smells that they had smelled during that day on any given day of their life. You name the day and they would immediately begin to unfold what they did on that particular day. That's an interesting thought. Certainly not all of us have that marvelous gift, but it's possible that God has built into us a self-recording device that will play our whole life out at the end of the age when we stand before God. Do you think that's possible? We hear from time to time of a person that goes through a crisis experience and all of these things in their life flash before them. Well, it's interesting to think about, although I don't think that God needs our data collecting skills to make him knowledgeable about our life and what we've done. I think of the great psalm that I love very much, Psalm 139, where the psalmist talks about the omniscience of our God who has everything we do in his mind. Listen to what the psalmist says. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. See, he knows even before we speak what we're going to say. O Lord, such knowledge, the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain to. So at that great white throne of judgment, the wicked dead come before God, and the books, as it were, are open. Listen to what it says. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And then verse 15 of Revelation 20 says, And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And as I said, John calls this the second death, which is a death that separates us from God for all eternity. We know that in the last days, the Bible tells us that men will rebel and more fight against God and his will. The Revelation tells us of a beastly figure that will arise in the last day who is a counterfeit of Christ. He's going to be personable. He's going to be attractive. He's going to make all of the promises that Christ has made to us. He's going to affirm over and over again that he is the promised Christ. Jesus warned us against him. He said there will be not just one, but many who come like that and claim to be him. And he went on to say, when I come, there won't be any doubt. You'll know it's me. And so we who could be deceived, Jesus says, will not be, because we know what his coming will be like. And the record in Revelation says that those who worship this beast or this Antichrist figure who sets himself up for the whole world to worship him and creates a mark, an identifying possessive mark on all of those who are willing to bow down and acknowledge him as God. It will be very hard on those who are so deceived and so bow and worship. Chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you notice, as you study the book of Revelation, that the book of life becomes the Lamb's book of life. And I think this is because it has special reference to overcomers in that last day. And as you trace the theme of overcoming through the book of Revelation, you remember you have in chapters 2 and 3 Jesus' message to the seven churches, and to each of those churches he has a message for the overcomers. Who are these overcomers? Well, they're individual members of the various churches. And what do they overcome? When you trace this through Revelation, they overcome this person, the Antichrist. They refuse to worship him. And chapter 12 of Revelation says they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the message of the chorus that we just sang a few moments ago. So they are ones who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb has center stage in the book of Revelation as you read it. He is pictured before the throne of God as the Lamb, as if it had been slain. That's the way he is pictured as John sees it. And in several places it says that those who are redeemed are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I Yesterday I was thinking about what I was going to say today, and I remembered a hymn that we used to sing. It asks a question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Then the refrain goes on. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And it would be interesting to go through the book of Revelation and pinpoint each of the places that talks about the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. In chapter 7, you have a great multitude that are pictured. And it says that they come out of great tribulation, probably through persecution and even martyrdom. They did not love their life even to death, it says in chapter 12. And these are pictured before the throne of God. And John asks the question, who are these? And he is told that they are redeemed ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and therefore have a place of service before the Lord. Well, it is a startling and sobering thought, isn't it? That there will be a time at the end of the age when the great white throne of judgment will take place. It's also, I think, a saving and satisfying thought or truth. God keeps books. He keeps records on us, the living. And that's both convicting and comforting at the same time. Seems that God has a book for each person who's conceived, and all these constitutes the book of life, one great volume containing the names and deeds of everyone who's ever given biological life by their maker. Consider David's words, for instance, in Psalm 139, verse 16. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance, that is, as my days continue, were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. David seems to be saying that even before we are born, even as before we see the light of day, that God has a recording of our life that He has already begun. As I mentioned before, many during the course of their lives will reject or simply ignore God's provision in Christ that would grant them eternal life. David prays about these wicked ones that they would have no place in the counsels of the godly. He says in Psalm 69:28, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. So it seems like there is a possibility that though all names are entered into this book of life when we are born, that it's possible somewhere along the line for those names to be blotted out for one reason or another. I recall a couple of references in the Old and New Testament that seem to underscore this. Remember Moses, when he was pleading with God for his rebellious people. And he says, O Lord, spare them. And if it's not possible, blot me out of your book. And God says, no, that will not happen. If they are wicked and rebellious, I will blot them out of the book. And then Paul in the New Testament has a similar thought when he prays for his people Israel, he says, "Oh God, save my people, but if not, blot me out of your book." Well, the question arises, how do we keep our name in the book? Or how do we prevent, on the other hand, our name being removed from the book? And that brings us back to Revelation 3, verse 5, our Lord's message to the church at Sardis. He says, "He that overcomes, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Unless we're made clean by the blood of Christ shed for us, we cannot enter heaven. Nothing that defiles can enter God's holy presence and partake of the glory of that heavenly realm. Those whose names are written there in the book of life are to be recipients of God's blessings. Chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is, into the holy city. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, folks, I can't imagine the sadness, the awfulness of standing before God and hearing him say, "I can't find your name here. Depart from me. I never knew you." And as I was preparing this message, I remember another old hymn that we used to sing. "Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver or gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there?" And I bring this message this morning confident that most of your names are there. But I would ask you the question anyway, in case there are some who have come into this place and they're not sure of that. Is your name written there? Can you say, as one of the verses of this hymn puts it, "Yes, my name's written there on the page, white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom. Yes, my name's written there." I think the most important thing in the world, as I said at the beginning, is not what you have done for God that's important. A lot of people are counting on that when they stand before God someday. And he were to ask you the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And many will say, "Well, you know, I've done this or I've done that. I've been a good church member. I've been a good neighbor. I've contributed to this charity or that charity." And they have a whole raft of things which they bring before God and say, "This is what I've done, and this is why I deserve to enter heaven." And the answer will become, but what have you done with my son, whom I gave for you?" He came, and one day John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, your sin and mine." And my question to you this morning is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Peter said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. And if you can't say that for sure this morning, dear friends, then be mindful of the fact that there is coming a day, we don't know how soon or how far in the future that day is, but we know it's coming when we will stand before God and the books will be opened, as it were, and there it will tell for sure whether or not we in the course of time have put our faith and confidence and trust in a provision God has made for us in Jesus Christ. And oh, if you've ignored that and turned your back on it, that's going to be a devastating time for you. So my call goes out to you. Don't put it off, but receive him. John says in John 1, chapter 12, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Receive him, believe him, and be sure that your name's written there. Dear Father, this is a sobering word from your word, that there is a record kept of our lives. And the most important day of our lives is when we recognize what in your love you have done for us in purchasing our forgiveness and giving us the assurance of eternal life. And we pray that these words this morning from your word will be a reminder to us that we can have the joy of knowing we are a child of God, and that our citizenship in heaven is a certain and assured thing because of that. Not for anything we have done or deserved, but because of your grace that's poured out upon us in Jesus. And we pray that even as we close this prayer, that there might be someone who isn't sure of that truth, that they have their name written in the book of life, that they will trust and believe and have the certainty this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.